Before we begin to really explore the context of sorrow, I want to kind of open up a door for counseling, if you will, the kind of three dimensions or the three things to think about with counseling. Because too often, if you don't have a right view of counseling, if you don't have the right perspective or objectives, you will miss out on how to serve people. And so one of the things I want to talk about first before we actually get into sorrow is that think about counseling in three different dimensions. You've got the counseling that has to do with wisdom issues. Wisdom issues, someone comes to you and says, you know, hey, John, I just inherited $20,000. I know that, you know, you have a trust fund. I know that you kind of do the market. What's the best way for me to manage my money? That would be what we call a wisdom issue. Sometimes you have what I call suffering issues, where something has happened to a person beyond their control. Things have gone on. They've been abused, misused, maybe a man-made crisis, natural disaster, things of that nature. And it requires a little different way of addressing something than we would normally. And then you have just the run-of-the-mill sin issues, you know, where these are problems that are moral issues, issues where a person needs to, again, confess, repent, replace, put off, put on. And so we need to kind of get an understanding at times when people are approaching us, what are we dealing with? But as we look at all of these particulars, one of the things we have to think about with people, and one of the things that I challenge my trainees on in counseling is this: stop going in trying to solve their problems first. That is the worst approach. Can I tell you why? You must first give people a biblical interpretation of their problem before you can give them a biblical application for their problem. And too often we assume that people are thinking the way we think, and that's what gets us in trouble. And so we walk in ready to give people applications and answers, and they're looking at us with that weird look that we give people, and we don't know what they're talking about. You remember the dog that would turn to the side? You ever seen that? The dog, when you don't know what he's doing, he does that little deal, you know? And we can't figure out why. How is it that we're in the same church, studying the same Bible, believing the same God? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because, again, we don't get that many people have human observations without a biblical interpretation. And so we start at the wrong place. And what I tell people, my job up first is to help you to understand your situation in light of a biblical reality. Now, watch this. If you cannot embrace a biblical reality for your situation, will you accept a biblical application to your situation? And that's where most people struggle in counseling, because they start there instead of the first place. It takes a little longer. But what you'll discover is if you get that picture, then we can get where we're going. Let me give an example of this. When my wife and I, we were doing a missions trip in Jordan, and we had to get some stuff, and, you know, we had a little time before we would actually go to do the actual missions trip. And so they were showing us around Jordan. They put us at a mall. Very nice mall. It was, you know, three levels or four levels, and we were just kind of walking around. It was funny. We were like, McDonald's is everywhere, and, you know, we're just pointing around at everything. And so we needed to get to another location in the mall. So we do what everybody would do. We went to the map. Now, on the map, it says, you are what? And then it tells you where to go. What would happen if my wife and I would have debated, well, this is not where we are? We don't agree with the fact that the map says we're here. What would happen? Could we get to where we're going? This is what happens in real life in counseling. Most people won't accept you are here. And because they won't accept you're here, it's hard for you to take them where they need to go. And then you're struggling because you're throwing things at them to do. You give them homework assignments. You give them these scriptures. And you're like, why is this not working? Because they have not accepted you are here. We assume that people accept that. We don't counsel to lead them to embrace it. Does that make sense? And as a result, they're fighting with you over things that you assumed were given. Why did you come to counseling? You thought, Mr. and Mrs. Christian, you thought, Mr. and Mrs. Counselor, that they came for change. You didn't know they came for relief. You didn't know they came just to air their dirty laundry. You didn't recognize they weren't interested in repentance. They just want to talk about it. See, you're trying to renovate the house. They just want to rearrange the furniture. You get it? And you're like, why are we rearranging the furniture? We need to renovate the house. No, let me tell you about this carpet. We don't need to talk about the carpet. This house is on a bad foundation. No, well, let me tell you this part. Why are we doing this? And you didn't recognize their agenda is different than your agenda, and you haven't established the first step is you are here. And this is where most people, unfortunately, around the world, as I try to help them in biblical counseling and training, miss it. And can I tell you why we miss it? We're full of ourselves. That's why we miss it. We assume that people think like us, that they know what we know, and that they get what we get. We don't deal with people according to where they are. We deal with people according to where we are. And when you deal with people according to where you are, not where they are, there's always going to be a clash because you make assumptions instead of verifying facts. Now, why is this important for you and I? Too often in our biblical counseling training, we're not getting outside of ourselves. And part of the challenge in my class, my first day introduction to counseling class at the college in Houston, their first assignment is, number one, spend the next 7 days not saying anything about yourself unless someone asks you. Now, think about that assignment. You see how difficult that is? Well, why would I ask them to do that? We love to interject ourselves in conversations where we're not interjected and people weren't even asking. And if you do that in casual conversation, what happens in counseling? You interject yourself in places where you needed to be quiet and listen. And so part of the challenge for most people, I tell them, if you can go for 7 days without interjecting yourself, waiting for someone to ask you, and you just listen, you'd be surprised at what you learn about people. Does that make sense? But you'd also be surprised what you learn about yourself. We are full of ourselves, guys. Never confuse that you don't love you. Oh, you love you. Man, do you love you. Okay? So part of that challenge is to do that. The second challenge I ask my counselees, to learn what people are talking about without making it about you. Watch this. You can always tell when something's about you when your next sentence is, that just doesn't make sense to me. It's not supposed to. It's not you. This is how they think. This is not who you are. Stop reducing everybody to your methodologies, your ideas, your sense of what's right. Learn where they are. You may have the objective standard by which we measure reality. That's the definition of truth. You may have truth. They may be somewhere else, but you've got to see them where they are and not evaluate them according to where you are so that you can learn they are what? Here. And then you can teach them you are where? And this is where God wants you to go. But it's hard to do that if your mind is confused about what you're doing. You're not making little mini disciples of you. Okay? They don't have to think the way you think unless, again, we're talking about the objective standard. They do need to think theologically. They need to be biblical. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty of the applications of many of those things, they don't necessarily have to apply it the way you apply it, but they need to be understanding what you understand, and they need to see themselves in light of the context of what Scripture says, not in the context of how you think about them. But that means you've got to do more exercises of listening to people according to where they are, not according to where you are. And if it doesn't make sense to you, does it really matter? You want to understand why it makes sense to them. Now, I've been pastoring for about 20-something years now, and that has been one of the most valuable lessons I've learned because I listen to people for hours at a time. None of it makes sense to me. I mean, why would you do this? And I told you now. I told you that man was selfish. I told you she was stubborn. I don't understand why you. I told you you should marry them, but you went and did it anyway. Now you want me to listen to you for hours. So none of it makes sense to me. Okay? So instead of reducing it to what makes sense to me, I have to hear why they do what they do, what's motivating them, who they are, why would they make a decision that doesn't really line up with what God says, and what are their logical belief systems and desires and agendas that's driving everything else? And as I get a good feel of those realities, then the next step is, can I help you again to see the mirror and then make the transition? Now, I say all that to say, when it comes to understanding and dealing with people with sorrow, we've got to do the same thing. Sorrow is not the same. And as we study Scripture, we will discover, as we'll see in a moment, Scripture lays out for us six different categories of sorrow. And as you see these six different categories, what you'll begin to understand is, now I get where this person is that I didn't see before. Now I can see where they have this kind of sorrow, but this kind of sorrow is always there or there as well. And now I can see where there's a struggle in their lives between what has happened to them and now this being down on self and depression and everything else that you see with people who seem to be in some bad situations. And once you understand that, you start with the common denominator and you move down the line. So let's start with the first category of sorrow. This is the one that we're most familiar with, I believe, and this is called common sorrow. Now, let me give you a category of common sorrow, or a characteristic, if you will, and then from there we can begin to explore it. Common sorrow is what we call a sadness of soul due to one experiencing the disappointments of life, the difficulties of life, or the death of a loved one. So an example of this, one has sadness of heart as a result of some unmet expectation, yet there's no corresponding sin with that sadness. You were looking for something to happen, it didn't happen, and now you have a sense of sadness. There is no sin in that. That's what we call common sorrow. Maybe you thought you were going to get that parking space, and then this jerk just comes in front of you and gets it, and you feel a sense of sadness about that. You were looking for someone in your sports team to win, and they didn't win, and you're a little sad about that, okay? Or maybe you wanted that promotion, you didn't get that promotion. Maybe someone said something nasty to you that day and you didn't think that they should have said what they said. And you have a sense of sorrow. That's common sorrow. But watch this. There's no sin tied to this kind of sorrow. In other words, in this sadness of your heart, you're not sinning with your thoughts, words, or deeds. It's the kind of sorrow that we would consider neutral. It would be the example of Job losing his family. The example of Job in sadness because of what God allowed to happen in his life. It's the sadness you have if you were in a relationship with someone and they do stupid stuff and then they continue to do stupid stuff and you have a sense of sorrow about it. This is, again, common sorrow. No sin involved. I don't need to beat you over the head with a Bible and say, oh, stop feeling sad. Trust Jesus. I mean, this is the kind of sorrow I put my hands around you and give you some tissue. And if necessary, we cry together because there's no sin involved. Let me give you another example of this. One has a sadness of heart as a result of experiencing tragedy in their lives of being mistreated by others, yet there's no corresponding sin with this sadness. Third category, one has a sadness of heart as a result of experiencing the death of someone they were attached to, yet there's no corresponding sin. So this category of sorrow, and I'm going to give you a few moments to look in the Scripture because I want you to take a few moments in a moment to see this, but this kind of sorrow is where, again, you're putting your arms around people. There is no sin. And sometimes I demonstrate this to the congregation. They may say to me, Pastor, how you doing today? Today, I am not feeling the best. And then their eyes get big because, you know, pastors should always be, hey! And there have been some Sundays where I've said, guys, listen, I need to go home early because I'm not really feeling the best and somebody's going to get hurt by me because they're going to come up and say something crazy and I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to go home early today. And they're like, oh, we get it, Pastor. We'll be praying for you. But they understand why, because I'm trying to have that kind of dialogue with the congregation that says, listen, sadness is not a sin when it's common sorrow. And there are some days where pastor's sad because there's some things happening I can't share with you right now, but I'm working through, but I need a few moments just to go think about it. Now, what do you think that does for the congregation? Because guess what they say to me? Pastor, I'm working through, I'm feeling a little sad right now, but I'm good, and what are we doing? We're learning how to work with our sorrow when it's common sorrow. Now, here's the thing about common sorrow. It's a neutral thing. In other words, it's neither right nor wrong, but nothing stays in neutral. Did you catch that? Nothing stays and neutral. So this type of sorrow will last for so long. But watch this. Here is the response to this type of sorrow. When there is common sorrow, again, sadness of the soul, there's difficulty, there's death, there's disappointment in life, one is to embrace the sovereignty of God. Now, let me just stop there before we look at these other attributes. The sovereignty of God. In your sadness, if you do not accept that God is in control, if you do not accept that God knows exactly what he's doing in your life and that nothing happens unless he's allowed it or ordained it, your common sorrow is going to move to something else that we're going to talk about in a moment. And so what we have to come to terms with, and this is something I've been trying to share with my congregation for years and years and years and everybody, God did not just save us to be in his presence in heaven. He saved us to have intimate relationship with him, John 17:3. And part of the experience of life is to put you in a place where you're just not intellectually understanding the character of God, but you're experientially knowing the character of God. In Psalm 107, verse 3, it said, the Israelites saw his acts, but Moses knew his ways. There's a difference between seeing God act and embracing God's ways. In Hebrews, it says, I was angry with this generation for years. They saw me do these things, but they never learned my ways. Oh, yeah, they saw me deliver them. They saw me provide when they wanted it. Whenever they mumbled and grumbled, I delivered, but they never trusted in who I was. They just experienced what I could do. And if you're that kind of Christian, you will discover that there's a God of your imagination and there's a God of reality. And guess when they come to clash in your time of crisis? See, in a time of crisis, the God of reality is trying to get you to meet him to destroy the God of your imagination. And you're having a crisis of belief. Will you accept the God of reality or will you still deal with the God of your imagination? And when the crisis of belief is over, you start to experience the God of reality and say, you know what? Some people talk about his sufficiency. I've embraced his sufficiency. Some people talk about his sovereignty. I've now come to live in the reality of his sovereignty. Let me give an example of this. Two pastors actually were candidating for a church. And as they were candidating for this church, one was a more seasoned pastor, one was a little younger pastor, and they had this thing from this church. They said, we want you to teach Psalm 23. So the younger pastor had just gotten out of seminary, just learned all this good Hebrew, and he broke down Psalm 23 word for word in the Hebrew language. And the people looked and said, boy, don't know what he said, but very intelligent young man. The more seasoned pastor got up, never used a lick of Hebrew, but broke it down. People were crying. People were running, trying to get saved. People were trying to repent and grow. And so the younger guy said, listen, I'm not trying to be arrogant, but I know I did that better than you. What is your secret? He said, son, you have studied the 23rd Psalm, but I know the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. See, God is interested in us learning the word that we may know him, not learning the word that we may impress people. And it's in real-time experience where you take what you've learned from the word and you have to experience it in reality. And when you put it to practice, the reality of who God is shows up. In common sorrow, we have an opportunity to see God at work while we are embracing the reality of his presence. So one is to embrace the sovereignty of God. Watch this, the wisdom of God. Now, does God know what he's doing? I'm just asking. If you truly believe that, you wouldn't worry and be angry as you are. If you truly believe that, you wouldn't be holding the grudges that you're holding right now. If you truly believe that, there you have any second thoughts about many things, you wouldn't have those second thoughts anymore. Why? Because you've embraced, not intellectually understand, you practically embrace that God knows what he's doing. So when things don't turn out the way you want, what would you say? Hey, God knows exactly what he's doing. He has the best course of action to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish in my life. I embrace his wisdom in my time of sorrow. I embrace that he's in control in my time of sorrow. Notice the next thing it says. We must, in this, also embrace the love of God in this sorrow. Now, watch this. If you don't have a biblical view of love and tied to holiness, you don't trust and believe that God cares for you. love, when it's biblical, is always tied to holiness. Holiness, when it's biblical, is always tied to love. And too often, people have a misunderstanding of what love is because they have a misunderstanding of holiness. God loves you with a holy type of love. And God's agenda is always your sanctification. His agenda is always you getting to know him at the highest level. His agenda is always you being fruitful for his agenda. So think about this. In every situation, you can break it down this way. And I always love to do this with people. Based upon what's happening in your life, what do you think God's trying to teach you about him that he wants you to embrace in this moment? Based upon what's happening in your life right now, what do you think are the character deficiencies that God is trying to expose in your life that he wants you to change? And based upon what's happening to you right now, how do you think God is using this to make you more fruitful for him in the future? Notice what that does to the conversation of whatever's going on. Well, you don't understand. My wife is crazy and she does this. She may be crazy, but I told you that before you married her. But anyway, based upon her quote-unquote craziness, since she's not here to defend herself, so this isn't going to be a gossip counseling session, what do you think God wants you to learn about you in the midst of her craziness? What do you think God's trying to teach you about God in the midst of this? How can this make you more productive in the ministry God has for you with this crazy wife that you want to come talk to me about? You see what that does? Everything in our lives is always about knowing him, becoming like him, and being useful to him. That's why God saved you. He didn't save you for you or for him to serve you. He saved you for you to serve him. Is it not what it says in 2 Corinthians that Christ died that those who live might no longer live for what?
For themselves.
But for the one who? Oh, this is why we're so miserable in our sorrow. There's a God of our imagination and there's the God of reality. And the crisis of belief is, will I die to the God of my imagination to embrace the God of reality? When there is common sorrow, if we do not embrace the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God in the sorrow, as one goes through the sorrow, the goal is not to hinder or stop the sorrow, but to accept that God has one's best interest at heart and will use it to his glory and their what? So in common sorrow, this becomes the goal. Not to stop people from having the sorrow, but to embrace the reality of God in the midst of their sorrow. Remember I told you nothing stays in neutral? Now, watch this. If one does not embrace the sovereignty of God, if one does not embrace the wisdom of God, if one does not embrace the love of God, they will move to the second category of sorrow, which is called chosen sorrow. That's just a fancy way to say grumbling and complaining, by the way. Is grumbling and complaining a sin? Oh, so if my common sorrow is not met by the reality of God, what do I start to do? It makes sense. Why is this happening to me? And whatever it is that you do when you're grumbling and complaining, that is chosen sorrow. Is that sin? Let's talk about that for a moment. A sadness of the soul created by one grumbling or complaining about their circumstances. For example, one does not like and is unwilling to accept what God has allowed in the circumstances, so one complains about it, creating a sadness of soul. Watch this, guys. Grumbling and complaining says this: God, you're not sovereign. God, you don't love me. God, you don't know what you're doing. Grumbling and complaining says, you know what, God? I can't accept the good and bad you allow in my life. I thought in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, when it's good, be happy. When it's bad, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that one will not discover what will be after him. Is that not in the Bible? Is there time for laughter, time for sorrow? All that stuff we quote. God says, guess what? You're going to experience that in life as I'm in charge. If I don't, in the common sorrow, embrace those realities, then I'm going to grumble and complain. And in my grumbling and complaining, my theology is on display. My functional theology is on display. See, I know what I intellectually have said, but what I truly believe shows out in what I live. And so in chosen sorrow, again, look at the definition. One, let me go backwards. A sadness of soul created by one grumbling or complaining about their circumstances. Again, one is not like and is unwilling to accept what God has allowed in circumstances, so one complains about it, creating a sadness of soul. Secondly, one is unwilling to accept that people are not operating as they would like them to, so one complains about it, creating a sadness of soul. Let me just comment on this. Because we're so full of ourselves, we thought that people exist for us. How do I know? You're mad now because of people and circumstances. Why do people come to counseling? What two reasons? People and circumstances, right? What do they want to change in counseling? People and what? Why are we on medication? Because of people and what? What do we want to fix all the time? People and what? But people and circumstances were the means to expose and change us. But we always want to fix people and circumstances. If I were to sit down with any one of you, let me share with you what I would know about you. I don't even know you, but here's what you're going to talk about with me. You're going to talk about people. You're going to talk about your past. You're going to talk about your parents. You're going to talk about the predicaments in life that you're going through. You're going to tell me about your physical pain, or you're going to tell me about the pain of your heart. And you're going to want me to give you resolution for any one of those things. And I'm going to help you see that those things are meant to expose you, because God wants to transform you through the midst of what you can't control. But you don't believe that. So you'll spend hours telling me about these people, this past, these predicaments. Am I right or wrong? Because you have things in your mind and what you want to talk to me about. If you could sit down with me for 20 minutes or 30 minutes, you could just corner me for a minute. You want to tell me about, here's the person. Here's what's going on in their life. Here's what happened to me in the past. Here are the predicaments that are happening in my life right now. You know what? Here are the physical problems. Here is the emotional pain I have. And give me a solution right now for this in 2 minutes. True or false? The reality is, those things are not the problem. They are revealing the character deficiencies of your soul that God wants to change. And where there's common sorrow, if not embracing the sovereignty of God, if I'm not embracing the love of God or the wisdom of God, I'm going to walk in chosen sorrow, grumbling and complaining. Let me give you, again, another example of chosen sorrow. One is unwilling to accept the difficulties in life, so one complains about it, creating sadness of soul. Think about it this way. Our biggest struggle in life is that we are not willing to accept what God has allowed and submit to what he has said. Let that sink in. I don't want to accept what God has allowed, and I'm not willing to submit to what he says. I'm always looking for the loophole. I'm always looking for the formula where I don't have to accept what God has allowed or submit to what he says. So what I tell people is this: the simple problems we have, or really ultimately the problems we have in life, is an unwillingness to submit to God's authority and to follow his instructions. Let that sink in. I want what I want when I want it. And I've given enough at the church. I've done all the devotionals I'm supposed to do. I've gone to all the Bible study attendance. I've jumped through all the hoops that God wants me to jump through. Why won't he change blank? Why won't he fix blank? So what you're saying is, I didn't do those things as a means to know him, become like him, and be useful to him. I did those things as a means to manipulate him, that he would adjust to do what I want to make me feel good about my existence. God will never be manipulated, guys. Does that make sense? So, what's the answer? One is to repent of the unloving attitudes and actions. Embrace the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God. One is to accept what God has allowed while submitting to what he has commanded accordingly. Now, I've said a lot in a little bit of time. We're going to take a 2 or 3 minute commercial break. I want you, with your partner, to look at common sorrow and look at chosen sorrow. Look at the difference. Take just about 2 or 3 minutes. We don't have a lot of time. But look at some of the passages that are exposing common sorrow versus chosen sorrow. And we're going to come back and we're going to look at another set of categories of sorrow. And I want you to notice how they're progressing. If you do not accept the reality of God in common sorrow, what will that lead you to have? Chosen sorrow. What we're going to begin to see in the moment is, anyone who's gone through anything or is going through anything, you can see their progression through this without embracing the reality of God in their situation. They will just normally flow through this, which is why we see a lot of depression and a lot of suicide and a lot of things that we're trying to address. We're not tracking it theologically to say, well, where are they as it relates to sorrow? Nobody wants to kill themselves because they're joyful. Okay? There's either pressures of life or the piercing of the heart. And by the way, if you're coming to the annual conference, act like you never heard that, because that's what I'm talking about in the plenary. All right? So let's go back to the beginning. What's the first category of sorrow we talked about? Common sorrow. Is there any sin in common sorrow?
No.
None. But what happens if I don't embrace the character of God? It's going to move into what?
Chosen sorrow.
Is chosen sorrow a sin?
Yes.
Guess what that will create? That will create what we call conscience sorrow. See, once you start to sin, now your conscience gets involved and says, flag on the field. You are out of order. Experience more sorrow. Okay? And so conscience sorrow, when you look at it from Scripture, a sadness of soul as a result of one's conscience bringing about guilt due to some act or acts of sin in one's life. As you do wrong, Romans 2 says the conscience will accuse or yet defend as you do right. When you do wrong, the conscience says guilty. When you do right, the conscience says, atta girl, atta boy. Okay? And you know what that's like. You're at the Walmart. They give you a little extra money. You didn't walk away and go, thank you, Jesus. You knew I needed that. Okay? You go, oh, wait a minute. They gave me more. You go back and you give them the money back. What happens? You start to feel good, don't you?
Yeah.
That's because your conscience is bear witness. But if you take that money, you're like, I don't know why I'm just feeling so down on myself. Because you're in sin. Your conscience is telling you you're out of order. That's why. I don't know if I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. You're just a sinning Christian. Repent. It's 1 John 3:2-1, beloved. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What's the opposite? If our heart does condemn us, heart there being used to talk about the conscience, if our heart does condemn us, we have what? No confidence before God. It's amazing how many Christians don't want to give up their sin but want the assurance of their salvation. Now, again, I'm not saying that you have to work for your salvation. Again, your salvation is secure, but the experience of assurance is based upon obedience and disobedience. Justification is there. You got it? Once saved, always saved. But in your sanctification, you can lose the peace of God. You never lose peace with God. Does that make sense? And too often, people think they've lost peace with God, and no, your salvation is secure. You've lost the peace of God. Why? To get your attention that you're out of order with God. Not out of relationship, but out of fellowship. And what do we do according to 1 John 1:9? Confess. That's why Proverbs 28 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. Many Christians are guilt-ridden and saddened and downtrodden because they won't own up to their sin. They're praying for everybody else instead of confessing their sins before him. Does that make sense, guys? So if I have common sorrow and I don't embrace God, is going to move the chosen sorrow. Chosen sorrow is a sin that will produce conscience sorrow. Let's talk about it again. A sadness of soul as a result of one's conscience bringing about guilt due to some act or acts of sin in one's life. For example, one has been thinking in a sinful manner, resulting in the conscience bringing about guilt in one's heart, leading to a sadness of soul. One has been talking in a sinful manner, resulting in the conscience bringing about guilt in one's heart, leading to sadness of soul. One has been living in a sinful manner, resulting in the conscience bringing about guilt in one's heart, leading to sadness of soul. Here's the challenge that people will try to share with you, and this is where, unfortunately, bad theology and psychology integration is mixed in. Someone say, well, I feel guilty because of what someone has done to me. Guilt can never be caused by external things. Guilt is always caused by your response to external things. So what happens is there's no false guilt. There's just the wrong reason for the real guilt. You catch that? So people try to say, oh, I had false guilt. No, your guilt is real. The reason you've given is wrong. The guilt exists because somewhere in your life, your conscience has picked up on the fact that you've sinned. But because you are too proud to accept that, it's got to be something other than that. And the guilt is real. The reason is wrong. Well, I feel bad. I feel guilty because my dad died. Did you kill your dad? No. Are you angry with God? Yes. Is there ever a right time to be angry with God? Is that always sin? What is that going to produce in your heart? But you think the guilt is tied to something with your dad, not something with you. See, let me not say never, but generally in our arrogance, it's not us, it's everybody else. Guilt is the sign that it's you. It's the indicator that God wants you to make some adjustments with him and with others accordingly. You go, but wait a minute. What about those times when I couldn't figure out why I was guilty? Well, that's another lesson. Watch the video online that I talk about with the conscience, and it'll break those things down. But the reality is this. When you feel guilty, it's because you are. That's not complicated, is it? What's God's answer for guilt? That's not complicated either, is it? But why do we make it complicated? Because it can't be me. It's got to be something else. And so what tends to happen when there's common sorrow and I don't embrace God, it's going to move the chosen sorrow. And when it moves the chosen sorrow, that's a sin that's going to produce conscience sorrow. And as a result, I will experience this sorrow on top of sorrow on top of what? Sorrow. This is where you see people who are depressed. And we're focused on sorrow number one. See, there's nothing wrong with being down. But people who are depressed aren't down. They're down on themselves. You see the difference? See, I can be down and still have the peace of God. If any of you have ever experienced the loss of someone you care about, but you embraced God's sovereignty, you were sad, but you still had peace. And people thought something was wrong with you. You know, nothing was wrong with you. You understood, as in Thessalonians, I don't want you to have grief for those that have no hope. Grief wasn't the issue. It's the lack of hope. And when you have the hope of the Lord, it does not disappoint, does it? See, when we understand these realities, sadness is not the issue. It's what kind of sadness which will determine what kind of counsel I need to provide. So, conscience sorrow. One is to repent of the unloving attitudes and actions and embrace the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God. One is to accept what God has allowed while submitting to what he has commanded accordingly. Now, here's a normal natural progression when we don't embrace God. We'll move from common sorrow to chosen sorrow to what's the third thing? Now, the next two are different in that one may go to one or the other depending on what God is doing in their life. Okay, and this is where we talk about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. One may go one way or the other. So here's what happens in an instant in your life if you're not embracing the reality of God. Common moves to chosen. Chosen moves to conscience. Again, depending on where God is working with you, you may experience one of these two things. Let's talk about the worst one, which is casualty sorrow. Casualty sorrow. What is that? That's the worldly sorrow. It's a sadness of soul as a result of regret over the consequences of sin choices, ultimately leading one to death because of a lack of repentance. I'm sad about what's going to happen to me. I'm sad about getting caught. I'm sad about the situation. I'm sad. Why is this happening to me? I know I'm wrong, but. This is the yeah, but Christian. Yeah, it's wrong, but what about me? Yeah, it's wrong, but you don't understand. Yeah, it's wrong, but think about this. It's always what's going to happen to me. Why is this happening to me? I'm not saying I'm not wrong, but. Okay? Have you met that person? Have you counseled that person? See, that type of sorrow means I'm sad I got caught. Now what's going to happen to me? What are some examples in the Bible of this? Old Testament, what happened with Cain? Now, first, I'm like, you know, that's why I'm not God. Because as soon as Cain would have said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Y'all know that was an attitude, right? Yes. Now, think about that. I don't know, lie, and then am I my brother's keeper? That's how you talk to God? But see, when you have a lack of reverence for the Holy One, that's your attitude, which also expresses itself in a lack of respect for everyone else. The way you handle God is always revealed in how you treat people. Does that make sense? So here is Cain doing that. God pronounces judgment on Cain. What are Cain's words? Now they're going to kill me. Cain, you've killed your brother. You've lied to God. And that's the best you can do at the pronouncement of judgment. Now they're going to kill me. That's called casualty sorrow. There was no repentance. Another example of that would be Judas. What happened with Judas? Oh, he recognized, but did he have to take his own life? Couldn't he have given his life to the one he recognized that he had mistreated? Obviously, he knew he was wrong, but he didn't recognize the one who could make him right as who he was. So he took matters into his own hands and did what? That's casualty sorrow. I'm sad about my sin, but not enough to change. I'm preoccupied with what happens to my life. Here's casualty sorrow. One is sorrowful about what's going to happen to him or her as a result of the sin. One is not focused on how their sin has dishonored God or damaged others. Since there's no change of heart, only grief about the issue, one experiences more complications, problems, pain, and ultimately death because of the consequences of a continued life of sin. Is that the same as common sorrow?
No.
Oh, but what if you don't know? You may think it's common sorrow where it's really casualty sorrow and be providing the wrong type of counsel where you're actually aiding and abetting someone in sin instead of compassionately confronting them in this casualty sorrow. That's not when I put my arms around you. That's when I put the Bible before you. This is not where I come now. It doesn't mean I'm not compassionate, but it does mean, listen, this is happening because of a lack of repentance. So I'm not going to pat you on the back and sit down with you and cry. I'm going to lovingly confront you about what are we going to do now? Are you ready to make some changes? See, this is self-inflicted because of stubbornness, pride, and rebellion. When you help people in stubbornness, pride, and rebellion out of their situation, you're not helping them, you're hurting them. Because then their choices become your liabilities. Now think about what I said. Their choices become your liabilities. You're paying for their sin. They're not. And guess what? If I don't pay for my sin, what do I tend to do? Which is why we can't appreciate the blood of Jesus. Not recognizing he paid for our sin. So therefore, many of us, hey, until we start to feel the pain. Many people don't change until they experience pain, which is unfortunate. So my mother, I'll never forget this, she had to sit me down. We were going through some challenges with my daughters at one time, and I went to have lunch with her. She said, baby, let me ask you a question. Have you figured out how your children learn? I'm like, that was a profound question. What do you mean? Do you know how they learn? Some people learn by principle. Some people learn by pain. How do your children learn? I said, I guess by pain. She said, so no matter how many principles you give, since they learn by pain, until they change, this will be their mode of operation until something happens in their hearts with God. Oh. As a shepherd, guess what I'm learning about my people? Some of them learn by principle. A lot of them learn by pain. I tell them the truth, but I get ready to clean up the mess because it's coming. Because they're hearing, but they're not really listening. And then when the pain outweighs the pleasure, Pastor, can we talk right now? I need to talk to you right now. Oh, you can hear me now. Okay. Casualty sorrow. I'm in sin. And I'm experiencing this pain in my heart, this sorrow because of unrepentant sin. Does that make sense? Now, notice that's one progression. So people can move from common sorrow to conscience sorrow, to chosen sorrow, into casualty sorrow, or they can go the other direction. Let me share with you the other direction. Well, first, let me talk about the response. If one is in casualty sorrow, one is to repent of the unloving attitudes and actions, embrace the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God. One is to accept what God has allowed while submitting to what he has commanded accordingly. Now, so let's go back to the beginning. What's the first level of sorrow? What's the second level? What's the third level? Now, from there, it can go one of two places. What have we seen so far? Here's the positive side. Contrite sorrow. What is contrite sorrow? A sadness of soul because one is broken over their sin against God. See, contrite is different than casualty. Casualty, oh, what's going to happen to me? I know I'm wrong, bud. Contrite sorrow says, I'm wrong. No buts. What do I have to do to make things right with God and others? I'm ready. What does that look like? One is grieved over how their sins have dishonored God. One is grieved over how they have brought sorrow to God because of their sin. As a result of the grief over sin against God, one is wanting and moving towards making things right with God according to God's will and ways. See, casualty sorrow, I'm still caught up in the situation and I'm making excuses instead of confessions and it's bad and oh, it's woe is me. Contrite sorrow says, I blew it. I'm willing to accept whatever's going to happen and whatever I need to do to make things right with God and others, tell me what I need to do. See, it's the difference when someone's saying, Pastor, I'll do anything I can to save my marriage. That's the wrong answer. What I want to hear is, Pastor, I'll do whatever I need to do to make things right, and if that will save my marriage, so be it. But if not, I'm willing to accept the consequences because I blew it. So whatever I need to do to make things right with God and my spouse, I'm ready. A person who wants to save their marriage, that's still about them and the relationship and what they can lose or gain for themselves. A person who's broken over their sin, it's about what makes things right with God and others. Do you see the difference, guys? Let's look at this contrite sorrow. How does that look? What's the response? Again, one is to repent of the unloving attitudes and actions, embrace the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God. One is to accept what God has allowed while, again, submitting to what he has commanded accordingly. I'd like you to take now a commercial break. Take a couple of minutes. Look at the difference between casualty sorrow and contrite sorrow. Go backwards. Look at the progression. If, again, common sorrow, no problem. If I'm not accepting the reality of God, it moves into chosen sorrow. That's sin. If there's chosen sorrow, my conscience kicks in. Conscience sorrow, I'm going to go one or two places. And it depends on what God is doing with me at that moment. If there is no godly sorrow working, there's going to be casualty sorrow. If godly sorrow is working, there'll be contrite sorrow, and I'm going to move from this brokenness into genuine repentance. All right? Take a few moments. Look at the difference between the two, and we'll come back and we'll look at the last category, and we'll try to bridge the gap with all these together. Let me talk about the last category of sorrow, and then I want to bring them back around and try to give an example of what they look like. So that when you see it, you can go, ah, that's what that is. This is what I need to do. Now, the last category of sorrow is mutually exclusive. It does not fit this framework, but it is mentioned in Scripture. So again, when you look at these categories, the flow tends to be this. One has common sorrow. They're not embracing the reality of God. It moves to chosen sorrow. Chosen sorrow is a sin, so that's going to produce conscience sorrow. And then it's going to go one of two ways. Either the person is in worldly sorrow, which is what we call casualty sorrow, or they're going to move into godly sorrow. Again, we don't know where, we don't know what God is doing in their hearts, but we know if we see it, what we need to do. Because remember, we're not fixers, we're facilitators. Right. When you try to be a fixer, you become frustrated because you're trying to play God. When you're a facilitator, you're dealing with people where they are, not where you want them to be. And then you're able to work with them where they are, not where you think they should be. You see the difference? So as facilitators, we're evaluating to figure out what we need to do and how to serve according to where they are. So again, they fit with each other, but the last one is mutually exclusive. This is what happens in our lives when God has finally gotten to us, saint. Because watch this. The Bible says in 1 John, if you are born of God, you will not continue in life of sin. You know why you won't continue? Because that seed is in you, and that seed will spank you according to Hebrews chapter 12, okay? Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens and disciplines. See, that's why you can't do what those unbelievers do. Yeah. So you want to do what they do, and God says, you're mine. And you experience things that others don't experience. Why? Because you're his child. So chastisement, sorrow, let's talk about that. A sadness of soul because one is experiencing the discipline of God, leading to a product of righteousness in their living. For example, one is grieved as they experience the discipline of God producing righteousness in their thoughts, desires, and motives. One is grieved as they experience the discipline of God producing righteousness in their communication, behavior, manner of life, or manner of serving. One is grieved as they experience the discipline of God producing righteousness in their relationship patterns. Think about it this way. No discipline is joyful for the moment, but afterwards it yields the what? That's chastisement, sorrow. You are growing, but it costs you. You're feeling the pain as you're rejoicing in the growth. I was stubborn, but man, I'm humble now. But if you're really talking about it, it might be dangerous. You might be proud of your humility, which is a little dangerous. Okay? But again, seeing y'all to pick up on that. So how do we handle chastisement? Sorry, one is to endure pain, accept what God is allowing while what? Submitting. He's making you better as you're trying to be bitter. He's breaking you to make you what he wants you to be. Now, I want us to just take a moment. I want to do an example of these, and I want you to call out what you see. So as I do it, you tell me which one it is. So you are all my counselors, and I'm the counselee. I want you to call out what type of sorrow I'm experiencing right now, okay? I'm coming to all of you, and I say, oh, I just found out Nana died yesterday, and this is just horrible. Tell me your name.
Angela.
Angela, I'm so sick and tired of these people on my job. I mean, I keep telling them what to do. They don't listen to me. I've been there over 30 years. It just doesn't make sense. I know what I'm doing. Ugh! Tell me your name.
Daniel.
Daniel, man, can I holler at you for a minute? Man, I need to talk to you, man. Oh, man, listen. My wife and I, we were having a discussion last night, and I said some things, and now that I look back, man, I don't know, I feel pretty bad. I shouldn't have said those things I said. Give an example.
Did you say yes?
Yes, you're right, Gail? Gail, listen. I know I messed up, but nobody's perfect. I mean, God knows my heart. He understands that I'm trying to do what's right. But hey, we all fail. We all blow. I mean, we're all human. Don't you agree, Gail? What is that? You're getting it now. You're getting it, right? See, this, I listen to this all day long as a shepherd, and I'm going, Tell me your name.
Lisa.
Lisa, listen. You tried to tell me. I didn't see it. You were right. I have no more excuses. Can you help me do what you were trying to tell me 3 years ago to do? I'm ready to make it right. Well, tell me what I need to do. All right, last one. Now it's easy. Which one is this one? I've got a testimony for you guys. I was ripe and wrong and ugly about everything. God has beaten the snot out of me. And you know what? It hurts, but to God be the glory. I'm a lot better. You get it?
Yeah.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not aware of these categories of sorrow, you'll treat them all the same. But now let's talk about the progression. Someone who's been raped, who's been abused, who's been molested, can you see the progression? What did it start with? If they don't have a biblical interpretation of what God allows in suffering and sin in one's life, what is it going to move to? And if they're psychologized, they're going to blame the entire world, the parents, their past, the predicaments, and everything else. And what is that going to move into? Ah, and then they come to you for counseling. Where do you start? You start with the common sorrow. And as they feel comfortable with you, you help them understand how their common is moving into what? And you help them see that means that there's a lot of things that they need to address that is not necessarily what has happened to them, but how they're choosing to what? Ah, that's how you love on them as well as confront them. You start with their pain, and then you immediately, as time progresses and you see that it's the right time, you move into confrontation on the other categories of sorrow. As I'm training the people under me, I give them this sheet, and I have them to work with people to look at the sorrow in their lives, to do journals on that, and to begin to expose where they are, and then we begin to work with them accordingly. Am I making sense to you guys? But notice what we've never left the entire time. We've never left the what? The Bible. God's word is sufficient to deal whatever we need to deal with in God's and people's lives.